Please open your Bibles with me to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Give attention to the Word of God. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he be pleased to bless his word to our hearts this morning. 2 weeks ago, we began this new series on the Epistle to the Philippians by considering Paul's opening greeting. And in that opening greeting, we found 3 things. First, servants. We saw how Paul identifies himself first and foremost as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Not an apostle, not a pastor, a slave. Right from the first sentence, Paul models for us Christian humility, and he teaches us that the higher we exalt Christ in our esteem, the lower we must become in our own esteem. Secondly, we find saints. We learn that the recipients of the letter, and that of course includes you and me, are identified as the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. They are set apart to God, which by definition means that they are also set apart from the context in which they live, namely the pagan city of Philippi. And you remember we saw that they were to be in Philippi, but not of Philippi. In the same way that we are in Indianapolis, but we're not to be of Indianapolis. God has called you to be Christians in the heart of the world, but you are not to let this world into your heart. And then thirdly, there were salutations. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we considered how Christians never outgrow the need of grace or the peace of God which passes all understanding. So this is a letter which is written to a local church in a pagan city which is composed of servant saints who have received grace and peace from God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and who are assembled together as a visible community under the oversight of their elders and deacons. In other words, this letter is written to people like you and me at a church just like this one. And as we go on to see today, Paul has a particularly warm relationship with this church. Just take a look again at verses 3 and 4. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. You can imagine Paul in his prison cell beginning to write this letter, and as he does so, he stops and he thinks of these dear saints that he knows so well. He remembers their names. And he can see their faces. He smiles. He loves these people. He's given his life to these people. He says in verse 7, it's right for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart. His heart is filled with joy whenever he thinks about these people. But as we're going to see this morning, his joy has a particular focus. It's not just the joy of remembering good times spent together, or happy shared memories that we might get, for example, when we look at an old family photo album. Paul's joy over the Philippians is not sentimental. It's theological. The joy of verses 3 to 7 is centered upon a spiritual reality that these Philippians possess and which you too possess if you're a Christian this morning. And in verse 6, he calls it a good work in you. A good work in you. This is what fills Paul with such joy over the Philippian church. And this morning, I want us to consider six different aspects of this good work in you. And the first is this, the nature of the good work. The nature of the good work. Before we can really understand the passage, we have to ask, well, what exactly is this good work of which Paul speaks? What does the text say? Well, for one thing, it's a good work that is in you. In you. The subject of this good work is the Christian. It's a work that is operative exclusively in the heart of the Philippian believers, not in the heart of their pagan Philippian neighbors. Furthermore, it is a work of God and not a work of man. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it or make it perfect until the day of Jesus Christ. It has a beginning and an end. It is something that is begun and is ended by God and not by man. Paul uses exactly the same language when he says in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect or brought to completion by the flesh? So this is a work that is wrought by the Spirit of God upon you and in you. And it also says in the text that it is a progressive work, something that has begun in you and which is now progressing towards a point of completion on the great day of Christ's return. This work is not a static thing. It is a work in progress in each of your hearts if you are a Christian. So what then is this good work in you? Well, quite simply, it is God's saving work in the life of a believer, broadly understood. And we might say that it is the whole package of God's saving work in the earthly lifespan of a believer and beyond. It is a work with a beginning and a middle and an end. And surely, my friend, there is no subject that should fill Paul or you or I with more joy than to be reminded of what God has done and is doing and has promised to yet do in your life for your salvation. This is our glorious subject this morning. And if you're not a Christian this morning, then let me encourage you to listen in as the Apostle Paul explains what God is able and willing to also do for you. So that's the nature of the good work. Secondly, we consider the author of the good work. The author of the good work. Paul says, he who has begun a good work in you. If God is the sole initiator of this good work in you, then you are not. I think one of the reasons we get into so much trouble sometimes with the assurance of our salvation is that we have confusion over the nature of our conversion. The regeneration of your heart is a work of divine power. It is not a work of human decision. To use theological language, this good work in you is monergistic. That is, it is exclusively the work of the one solo working agent, namely the God of sovereign grace. He has begun a good work in you. One of the bitterest legacies of the Arminian revivalism, which has overrun American evangelicalism since the 19th century, is a belief in decisional regeneration over divine regeneration. In other words, the common view that the order of salvation begins, is initiated by you making a decision for Christ. I saw a remarkable example of this just yesterday morning. Our children play in a soccer league at one of the big churches here in the area. And before the game began, one of the well-meaning sports directors gave a 3-minute devotional over the PA system, suggesting that all of us should choose Jesus to be our coach. And then he led the whole soccer field in a sinner's prayer. And when he was done, he confidently announced, and I quote, "If you prayed that prayer with me, you're a Christian now. There, that wasn't so scary, was it?" End quote. How does that square with what Paul is saying here in this verse? Who has begun the good work in you? God is the author of the good work in you. Now, to be clear, the human will is certainly involved in conversion. But the Bible teaches that the fallen will is free only to act according to its nature. That is to say, according to its sinful nature. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, "As for you, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And I trust we all know that a dead person cannot breathe new life into himself. God, the Holy Spirit, must renew those wills by effectually calling the soul of an unbeliever from death to life. He who has begun a good work in you. We confess in our Shorter Catechism 31, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. We have this illustrated perhaps most clearly in the whole Bible in the experience of one of the members of this Philippian church. I'm speaking of Lydia, the merchant woman. You remember Paul came and preached the gospel to the women there by the riverside in Philippi, and we read in Acts 16:14, "Then the Lord opened her heart." The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. My friends, has God begun a good work in you? Has he? If not, God's authorship of this good work is not an excuse to just sit around and wait passively for him to act, but rather it's a signpost directing you where to go if you would have your mind enlightened and your will renewed, and if you would be persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ. But if he has begun a good work in you, then, like Paul, thank him. Thank him that the author of the good work is God and not you. As we're going to see, it's the certainty of what God has authored, not an uncertain, easy believism that gives us assurance. Hebrews 12:1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So the nature of the good work and the author of the good work. And that brings us thirdly to consider the heart of the good work. The heart of the good work. If you look closely at this passage, you'll see that Paul's explanation of the good work in verse 6 is sandwiched between two phrases that capture the heart of this good work. You'll see that the first of these is in verse 5, where the apostle rejoices in, quote, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And then the second is on the other side in verse 7, where he says, you are all partakers with me of grace. So fellowship in the gospel and partakers with me of grace. And these two phrases which sandwich this good work really give us the heart of the good work. Let's take a look at them both in turn. First, the heart of the good work consists of fellowship in the gospel. The heart of the good work consists of the fellowship in the gospel. The word fellowship here is the Greek word koinonia. It's a word that refers to a close partnership. Now, most of the modern commentators take this phrase to mean your partnership in the cause of the gospel. In other words, they say, ever since the first day Paul set foot in Philippi, these Philippians were supporting Paul's missionary efforts. That's the reason, they say, for Paul's gratitude for God to them in the opening verses. They enjoyed fellowship in the gospel, or we might say they were Paul's ministry partners. And that, of course, is perfectly true. Right from the first day Paul arrived there, you remember Lydia had opened her home as a base for evangelism. And I suppose in a certain sense, this was the first day of the church of Philippi, the day when God began a good work in that unlikely place. We can see where this interpretation comes from. And certainly since that time, the church had supported Paul financially in his missionary travels. He tells us here in verse 7 that they'd stuck with him in his chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. And now in prison, you remember from last week, he has sent them a gift. However, I think there is another far more fundamental sense in which we must understand this phrase, fellowship in the gospel. It's the one that's stressed by the older writers, and I think they're right in interpreting this as in the same sense that the New American Standard Bible translates. And it reads this way, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Your participation in the gospel. Once again, Paul's joy for these believers isn't sentimental, it's theological. They are participants in the gospel. They are recipients of a saving righteousness. They are objects of a saving power. They are sharers of its saving atonement. Their fellowship in the gospel means they are justified in the sight of God. That is what fills Paul with such joy. And this is the heart of the good work that is in you this morning if you're a Christian. God has sovereignly begun the work in regeneration, which then opens the door to fellowship in the gospel. That is the good news of Christ's life and death applied to you by the Spirit, so that you now stand as legally righteous in the sight of God. This is what we call justification. A definitive, once for all, declaration by the judge that you are just, that you are righteous in his sight through the gospel. That's what fellowship in the gospel or participation in the gospel means. It means Christ's precious blood has atoned for all your sins and his perfect righteousness has been given to you by faith. That this fellowship in the gospel is more than just a cold or formal legal transaction in God's courtroom. Because in verse 7, the other half of the sandwich, we also see that the heart of the gospel also consists of being partakers with one another of grace. Being partakers with one another of grace. Fellowship in the gospel means new relationships. Wonderful new relationships. It means fellowship with all others who are recipients of the same good work in you. And that's why Paul says here in verse 7, you are all partakers with me of grace. That word translated partakers is essentially the same word as that word fellowship in verse 5. Sun koinonia. We might say that they are joint fellowshippers with Paul. Of the same saving grace. They've not only been justified, they've also been adopted into God's family by grace. So again, I would ask the same question. Has God begun this good work in you this morning? If He has, then rejoice in your fellowship in the gospel and your joint fellowship in grace with your brothers and sisters in Christ. They are not just folks who happen to be practitioners of the same religion as you. Is that how you view the people in the pews here with you this morning? Yeah, these are folks that have the same hobby. This is what we do on Sunday morning. No. You're united together as members of the same body. You have a bond. A bond that is closer even than biology. We sometimes say that blood is thicker than water. But grace is thicker than both. Grace is thicker than both. 1 John 1, 2, and 3. We declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is also with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship in the gospel. Partakers, Paul says, with me of grace. That's the heart of the good work. Justification. Adoption into God's family. So we go from the nature and the author and the heart of the good work, fourthly, to consider the progress of the good work. The progress of the good work. So far we've learned that God's good work in you contains several different components. Some of them we've seen are definitive, once for all acts of God like regeneration and justification and adoption. But it's quite clear from verse 6 that there is also a sense in which this good work in you is progressive. And ongoing and working towards a climax. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Or I like the way the NIV has it. He will also carry it on to completion. Carry it on to completion. This shows that you are being progressively sanctified in this good work. You are being progressively sanctified. In this good work. Paul, you remember, describes these Christians in verse 1 as saints. And saints are people who have not only been sanctified definitively, that is set apart as strangers and pilgrims in a hostile culture. We're also people who are being progressively sanctified. Let me quote the Catechism again, 35. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Justification, we've seen, is an act of God. Now the act of justification is instantaneous and complete once it's performed in your life. You're not going to be more justified in heaven than you are this morning. But the work of sanctification is an ongoing thing. It is the work of God's free grace that continues to be active in the lives of the elect until the good work is done and we are fit for heaven. The great Puritan John Owen writes, "Sanctification is the universal renovation of our natures by the Holy Spirit into the image of God through Jesus Christ." So having begun a good work, having made you a partaker of grace, having brought you into His family, God is now committed to actually transform you in this life so that you conform to His family likeness. Romans 8:29, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." You see from that verse that this progressive good work is no afterthought. Sanctification is not simply a happy side effect of salvation. It's the whole point of salvation. God is determined to make you holy. Not just legally in your justification, but really and actually in your personal, subjective, daily experience by degrees, enabling you by His Spirit more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And notice that you are active in this good work. You're not to sit passively in your pew till God beams you up to heaven someday. God is sovereignly doing a good work in you, which makes you His workmanship, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10. And if you're His workmanship, that means that you are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And so we see that one, in the gospel, one good work begets another. God's good work in you generates good works performed by you, not as your little contribution to salvation, but as an expression of your obedience and gratitude to Him. What do you know of this progressive work in your life? Has God begun this good work in you? Is He still doing a good work in you this morning? Have you seen progress in your Christian life? As Paul is going to say later on, you must work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The nature of the good work, the author of the good work, the heart of the good work, the progression of the good work, and fifthly, the completion of the good work. The completion of the good work. In this sweeping description of the work of grace in the heart of a believer, Paul makes three time references. And they're sort of a timeline, if you will, of the Christian life. He says it began in the past. Your fellowship in the gospel from the first day in verse 5. Then it continues in the present. Your fellowship in the gospel until now, also in verse 5. But then it also has a completion point off in the future until the day of Jesus Christ in verse 6. Paul has brought us through the entire order of salvation, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, and now at last he comes to glorification, the completion of the good work. And friends, this is a perspective we all need, don't we? Do you ever become impatient with your lack of spiritual growth? Does that resonate with you? You don't see the victory over sins that you'd hoped. Tend to live with short-term expectations. But Paul is teaching us here that we must take the long view. The Christian life is not a sprint. It is a marathon. It's a race of endurance. It is not a race of speed. The day of Jesus Christ, Paul says, that's what you're shooting for. That's the finishing line. We live in the tension of the already and the not yet. Some aspects of the good work are accomplished, but others wait to be experienced. But if the good work has begun, it guarantees to you this morning that the good work will be completed. Jesus has gone to heaven to prepare a place for you, he says, but now his Spirit has come down to earth to prepare you for that place. Imagine a penniless refugee from a war zone who comes here to America and he applies for U.S. citizenship. His status as a non-immigrant refugee is one of great uncertainty and hopelessness. But then one day he receives good news. A letter arrives in the mail and it bears the seal of the U.S. Immigration Service, and it's addressed to him personally by name, and it declares that on a certain date, by a gracious definitive act of the American government, his application has been approved. It's a happy day. His status in the eyes of the law has changed. He has been extended a full welcome to the full rights of American citizenship. However, without detracting from this new status in the slightest, there's still a due process that has to be pursued. Over the coming months, he has to go to his local immigration office to be fingerprinted and to be interviewed, to have his photo taken, to go to the Social Security office to get his paperwork and so forth. He has to become acquainted with the rights and benefits and duties of his new status. It's a long and rather detailed process. It's progressive. And even though he's already definitively accepted, he must go through these steps. And then when all of that work has been brought to completion, finally the day comes for his citizenship ceremony, where he becomes at last the full recipient of all the benefits which had previously been legally bestowed upon him. I've just read you the story of every Christian. That's your story. You received the good news. You're declared by God to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You have fellowship in the gospel. You're a partaker of grace. But you long for that day when the good work begun will be brought to completion. And this is what God promises you this morning. Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's as good as done. What then shall we say to these things, asks Paul, if God is for us? Who can be against us? We began this morning with a very happy Paul. And we said that Paul's joy over the Philippians is not sentimental. It's theological. It's centered upon the spiritual reality that these Philippians possess and which you too possess if you're a Christian. A good work in you. So having outlined the nature, author, heart, progression, and completion of this good work, we want to close with a few points of application, which are also drawn from our text. We come sixthly then to consider the fruits of the good work. The fruits of the good work. In the surrounding verses, Paul mentions a few things that will be true of you if you have this good work in you. And I want to mention just three of them. The first is thankfulness. Thankfulness in verse 3. Not only thankfulness for the good work you see in your own heart, a thankfulness for the good work you see in others' hearts too. After all, these are the grounds of Paul's gratitude for the Philippians in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And this is why he's so thankful. He sees in their lives all the marks of a sincere work of grace and growth in spiritual maturity. Let me ask you, do others have this kind of thankfulness when they think about you? And they look at your Christian life. Are they thankful for all that they see God is doing in your life? Is the good work discernible in you as it was in the Philippians? Thankfulness. Second thing is joyfulness. Joyfulness in verse 4. Again, not only does it generate joy in our own hearts that our sins are forgiven, but joy in the hearts of others too. Verse 4, making request for you all with joy. Paul's joy there in verse 4 is the joy of parents who see their children showing signs of grace and growth. It's the joy of pastors and elders and Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders as they see the good work progressing in those that they've labored over and prayed for and consumed time with and ministered to. 3 John verse 3, John writes, "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Once again, do others have that kind of joy when they look at your life? Is the good work discernible in your life as it was in the life of the Philippians? Thankfulness, joyfulness, and the last thing is confidence. Confidence. In verse 6, Paul has shown us that the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation is the only grounds of comfort and assurance, or to use his word, the only grounds of confidence. He says, being confident of this thing, that he who has begun a work in you will complete it. Do you lack confidence this morning? Do you lack confidence in your ability to stick out this Christian life? Do you lack confidence that you're going to attain victory someday over that, this or that besetting sin that you fight against daily? Do you lack confidence when you come to God in prayer that He's going to hear you, that He'll accept you, that He's going to answer you? Do you lack confidence? Surely the reason we lack assurance and confidence is that we transfer the grounds of our confidence away from God to something else instead, something in ourselves. The Covenanter James Ferguson comments on this verse, "The certainty of the saint's perseverance is not grounded upon the stability of their resolutions, nor yet the stability of gracious habits in themselves, but upon the power of God, which is engaged for their preservation against all opposition. For the ground of Paul's confidence is that God is engaged for the thing." That's the grounds of confidence. Christian friends, never doubt your safe arrival to glory, for God is engaged for the thing. He's committed himself to it. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. This is one of the most precious promises of the Bible, and it's one that all of us here need to store in our memory and meditate upon over and over again. If you're facing doubts or trials or fears this morning, then trust this word of promise more than the devil's lies and suggestions about your state. Listen to this promise about the future more than your worries about the future. And learn to cherish this fact more than you coddle your fear. Cling to it in the darkness. Pray this promise in the night. Feed off this promise in your hunger. Warm yourself by this promise in the cold. Assure yourself through it in your despair. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. May we each make diligent search of our hearts this morning. And when we do, may we each find a good work in us. Let us pray. Lord our God, we marvel again at the gospel, of which we have become partakers by grace. We acknowledge that it begins and ends with your mercy, with your sovereign power, with your tenderness and love to unworthy creatures such as we are. O Lord our God, we rejoice in the regenerating work of your Spirit. We praise you for your effectual calling, O Lord God, that you enabled us, O Lord God, to see things that we would never have seen, to put our faith in a Savior that we would never have loved. We thank you that you have justified us definitively. We have a legal standing with the Creator of the universe, that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And not only that, but that you have adopted us into your family. We rejoice and thank you that we have brothers and sisters in Christ, that the bonds of fellowship that we have in the gospel are tighter than any other. And Lord, we thank you also for the promise you have made that you will complete this progressive work of sanctifying us through and through. O Lord, how discouraged we become as we look at ourselves, O Lord, in the mirror of your word and remember how far short we fall. O Lord, we thank you and praise you that you have given us your Spirit to prepare us for heaven, that we may more and more bear the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O Lord, for that promised work of glorification, that day when you will definitively glorify us and conform us body and soul to even to Jesus Christ, our King. O Lord, we long for that day, and we ask, O God, that you would give us patience and assurance, that you'd give us confidence in your promise as we plod some days, as we run other days, but as we move continually towards the finish line. O Lord our God, if there be any here today for whom these words mean nothing, we ask, O God, that you would move in their heart, that you would do for them what they cannot do for themselves, what you did for the Philippians, what you've done for many of us here. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.